In October, we're having our Bible conference. It's October the 19th through the 22nd. And we already have all the five speakers, so we're thankful for that. I would ask you that you would pray for us in that area. So, amen and amen. Well, without further ado, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. And Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. At verse 1 it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and suckling, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemy, that thou mayest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works, over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish, and the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your mercy towards us and just for another day of life. And we come this morning and we ask that you bless the preaching, the teaching of thy word this morning, that you remind us of your greatness, Lord, and truly how excellent is thy name. For even our Lord Jesus Christ, as he instructs us how to pray, he would say, Our Father, hallowed be thy name. And so, God, remind us of your greatness and of thy glory, that your word might go out effectually this morning. And so, God, we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning, I'd like to speak on the subject of the glory and greatness of God. This psalm, no doubt, testifies of the glory and the greatness of God. Three simple points, with various subpoints in between, but three simple points. Number one, in verses 1 and 2, the sovereign God. And in verses 3 to 8, the sustaining God. And then we'll conclude at verse 9 with the supreme God. Again, in verses 1 and 2, we see the sovereign God. But as a reminder, in the title to this psalm, it says, to the chief musician upon Gideon. A psalm of David. Again, the chief musician, of you wish, he was the director of the music upon Gideon. And this was a hymn of praise that was sung upon Gideon with some sort of guitar-like instrument or harp that was associated with Gath in Philistia. And no doubt that David, I would believe, as a shepherd boy, I would imagine him at night looking up to the heavens, to the clear night, and just seeing the glorious, majestic beauty and glory of the heavens. I mean, I can see him just gazing and staring into the sky at night with such amazement as he would look at and be so in awe of the glorious wonders of God's creation. And I'm sure that all of us at some point in our life, we have done that, where we just stare out to the starry skies at night and we allow our minds to wander and just look at the vast creation. Usually at night when I take out the trash, out to the trash can, and I love to look up to the skies and I see the stars come out, and which is not as clear maybe as I would be out in the country without the city light. But nonetheless, I shake my head and I go, man, I just look at it, and then I talk to my God and praising Him for the glory and the great work of creation. And it could be, this is just mere speculation, but it could be that David went out one night as the king of Israel and was caught again with the awe of creation, with the wonder of God's creation, and perhaps remembering those special nights as a shepherd boy. And so he writes this blessed psalm. We don't know exactly everything around it, but at least we do know that the Holy Spirit led him to write this blessed psalm of praise in the acknowledgement of God's glory and God's greatness. You know, man may confess their own greatness, but oh my dear ones, this morning, please remember this, only God is great.
Amen.
Reminds me of the story that I read years ago about the French great monarch, King Louis XIV. He ascended to the throne at age 4, and he reigned in France for 72 years as he enjoyed, I believe, the longest reign in European history. And like most kings, he was so intoxicated with his power, and he would call himself the great monarch. He was so self-centered, so self-consumed, that he would always remind the people that I am the state, and that he was great. But in 1715, like all of us, like all men, like all rulers before him and after him, of course, he died. He abdicated his throne because of death. Well, his funeral was nothing short of the same spectacular life of which he had lived. As they gathered in the large cathedral that was packed with so many mourners, and many came to give tribute to him, he was put, Brother Joe, in a solid gold coffin. Again, to just dramatize his supposed greatness, and they put a solitary candle over this golden jewel laden casket. And so thousands upon thousands waited in silence, beholding the amazement of that solitary flame. And then the funeral began. And Bishop Messillon, who was to preside over the state funeral, stood in front of the mourners, which of course included a whole group of the clergy of France, because he was under a state church. As all eyes and ears were set upon him, he stands behind the pulpit as he gets ready to preach. And as he stands behind the pulpit and in front of the coffin, he does something that just stuns everyone as he bends over his pulpit, and with his fingers, he snuffs off the candle. And everybody is aghast and astonished and in great horror, because the one candle represented his greatness. And as the people gasp, he echoes 4 simple words: only God is great. Only God is great. And again, many a man will confess their own greatness, but oh my dear ones, remember, only God is great. Again, in verses 1 and 2, we have the sovereign God. O Lord, O our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory upon the heavens, and out of the mouth of babes, sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemy, that thou mayest still the enemy and the avenger. And again, no doubt that the greatness and glory of God is seen in the vast and glorious creation that He has wrought with His mere fingers, if we can say that. But again, God's greatness is also seen when He uses His power, even using the weakness of men, even babes, as it says, to overthrow the mighty. Amazing that this psalm begins and ends in the same way. But in between, we're given a small presentation of the greatness of our God. David begins again by saying, O Lord, our Lord. That is saying, O Jehovah Yahweh. Which again, if I remind you, it's that personal covenantal name of the covenant-keeping God. He is the great I Am. And then when the word Lord is used with a small cap, it is Adon, or if you wish, a form for Adonai, which means master or owner. And it's used sometimes of men and women in other places in the Old Testament. And so David, after declaring the power, the sovereign name of God. It describes His name as being excellent, which is the Hebrew word adir, which means majestic, or the great one, the glory one, the glorious or mighty one. And this word also is used to represent, in some place in the Old Testament, some nobles and princes in the Old Testament. But when applied to God, no doubt what David is saying, that He and He alone is excellent. The most excellent name in the world. Not only is God's name magnified in His excellency, but it also speaks of who He is in His glory. And so this glorious God is exalted. That is, His nature, or if you wish, the aspect of the fullness of His glory is exalted by David. As again, David casts his eyes upon the starry heavens, he is overcome with praise and proclaims in the worshiping of his heart toward God. And he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who set Thy glory above Thy heaven." And of course, I love what Spurgeon says in the beginning of the psalm. He says, quote, "The countless myriads set Thy glory above the heaven, and the countless myriads of terrestrial beings, from man, the head, to the creeping worm at his foot, are all supported and nourished by the divine bounty. The solid fabric of the universe leans upon His eternal arm. Universally, He is present, and everywhere is His name excellent. God worketh always and everywhere. There is no place where God is not," unquote. And then in verse 2, amazingly, after speaking of the greatness and the glory and the excellency of our great God, now David looks at the weakness of men, even babes, and exclaims the nobility of God, that is the graciousness of God, when he says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, Thou hast ordained strength because of Thine enemy, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." As though David proclaiming this glorious truth, and he shouts and cries with a sincere heart regarding the superiority and authority of our great God. And now David simply points his fingers to God's providence choice to use the weakness of men to defeat his enemies. I hope you see that David is so overwhelmed that God is, and that He's everywhere. And then that God would even use the lips of children or infants. David says, "O Lord, Thou hast ordained praise from these little ones to silence Your enemies." I mean, we have to confess that little children will sometimes say powerful things about God. And you look at them and go, "Wow." And it blows our minds out of the mouth of babes. I won't take the time to read the text in 1 Corinthians 1, 20-29, when it speaks about who is the wise and speaks about the glory of God and His wisdom. And the end result is that no flesh should glory in His presence. But I'll read the account there in Matthew 21. You don't have to turn there. Where our Lord cited this verse from Psalm 8 to quiet the Pharisees who were what? They were protesting the praise of the children in the temple. And it says in Matthew 21:15, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did and the children crying in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased and said unto Him, 'Hearest thou what these say?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, Thou hast perfected praise?'" Again, I borrow from Spurgeon regarding verse 2. He says, quote, Nor only is the Lord's seen, but the earth beneath is telling forth His majesty. In the sky, in the massive herbs, in the rolling of the stupendous glory, the witnessing of His power in great things, while here below, the lifting utterances of babes are the manifestation of His strength in little ones. How often would children tell us of a God whom we have forgotten about? How often their simple prattle refute those learned fools who deny the being of God. Many men have been made to hold their tongues while sucklings have borne witness to the glory of the great God of heaven. Unquote. And so no doubt that David sets forth the sovereignty of God in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 to 8, where we'll spend the majority of our time, we see the sustaining God. The sustaining God. And this is seen in a twofold manner. In verse 3, we'll see the creative God. And in verses 48, the caring God. But again, it says in verse 4, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the path of the sea. We can say again that David was utterly overwhelmed when he considered God's creation. And what I guess really stood out to David is that no doubt David understood the omnipotent power of God as he declares the glory of God in creation in heaven and earth. But the fact that he would mention, whether this is hyperbole or whatever, but it just the fact that he mentions his fingers as being the source of creation. In other words, the idea of David to convey to us, when we look at the massive creation, God just uses fingers. I mean, the simplicity. We're overwhelmed by creation, but a real easy project, we would say, for God. A real easy project, so to speak. With the mere workings of his fingers. Though David did not know what we know today in our great technology and our advancement, yet no doubt he was amazed with the cosmic immensity, that is, the magnificence of the firmament of God's creation. When he looked at all these things, I guess in our modern idiom, we could say David was blown away. Totally blown away. It could be, we don't know, that David might have written this psalm at night. And I kind of lean to that area. I mean, again, David looks up and he looks at the stars. He looks at the moon and he looks at heaven as it's stretched out before him. And he sees the vastness of creation as he is so fixed upon this glorious beauty. Now, under the creating God, we have three sub-points also. Three specific things. Number one, the stationing of the stars. The shaping of the stars. And thirdly, the simplicity of the stars. First, the stationing of the stars. What I mean by this point is the setting of the stars. The placing of the stars in the place where they are. This must have really gripped the heart of David, as each and every star which God created was put in a specific place. But greater than that, God knows each and every star by its name. I mean, here we are with all this technology and science and people just bow to them, and they can't even count the stars. They don't even know how many galaxies there still are. You know? The great frontier, huh? And guess what? God knows each and one of His stars by name. That's the greatness of our God. That He stationed, He set the stars, and He put them in order. And again, no doubt, this must have blown the mind of David. I'm amazed that David didn't say that God spoke the word, or that he did it by his hand, or that he did it by his great power. No, David said, his mere fingers of simply or simple relative project. Simply with his fingers. As David is saying, God put each star in its precise spot of his own choosing. The works of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. Of course, this reminds me of the Lord's answer to Job. Remember, Job had asked God a question. God answered him. God answers there in Job 38. He tells Job, Job, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who had laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Who has stretched forth the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Amen. And he continues all the way down, again in verse 28. He says, hath the rain a father? Or who had begotten the drops of the dew? Or of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? And who gendered it? The waters hid as it with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. And now God is going to speak about the constellations. He says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Or loose the bands of Orion? Can thou bring forth Mazzareth in a season? Or can thou guide Arcturus with the suns? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Can thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Can thou lift up the voice to the clouds and the abundance of water which they may cover? Wow, what questions. And we might perhaps think that Job was the only one that couldn't answer these questions. But let me tell you, 4,000 years later when this was written, guess what? Even as we boast of the great progress of great technology and the unbelievable scientific discoveries, even with the discovery of the great laws of nature, we're still unable to answer the questions that God has Job. I mean, with all the boasting of science and even perhaps getting the man to the moon, and trying to get at what is the secret of creation. How did man come to be? You know? And the best answer scientists can give us is that we came by mere chance. Poof! It just happened. Out of nowhere, poof. And all this great wonder is just happened perchance, Brother Joe. Oh, my dear ones, this morning, please understand that just one breath of the Almighty God and men's speculations and theories apart from Him and His Word are scattered and decimated to the wind and plunged into the depths of the ocean. Again, what is the aim of the Lord setting forth His questions to Job? Well, it should affect us also. It's really to show Job, to show him, to show us that God indeed is greater than man. And what's the purpose of this? So God can have a big head? No. God does it so that it might humble your heart. That it would prick your heart. That it remove that pride when you think you're something, when in reality you're not anything. All of this is said to Job to humble man, to humble the heart of man for the purpose of bringing him to repentance. Like Job, that we might know the knowledge of ourselves as sinners, that we might be delivered from the awful pride and arrogance of our heart, yea, our sins also. Is this not the whole point of Paul in Romans? Turn there real quickly with me. In Romans chapter 1. I'll try not to chase this rabbit too long. But in Romans 1, my church should already know this by now. In Romans 1, God gives us three witnesses. And those three witnesses are, what I mean by witnesses, these witnesses that God gives us, it tells us that there is a God to whom one day we have to give an account. These three witnesses, first of all, the conscience. The conscience tells you there is a God. You know how I know that? Because every time you do something wrong, you feel guilty. Why do you feel guilty? What do you feel bad for? Even if it's for a split nanosecond, a smitza, you did something wrong, go, how? It's your conscience telling you that there's a God. Not only the conscience, but the second witness that God has given all man is creation. And then the third witness that God has given us is the commandments of God, which is the Word of God. And this is again what Paul makes reference to here in Romans 1 and in verse 18. Again, it says, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there means to suppress. You hear the truth, and instead of listening to the truth, bowing down the truth, no, you hold it down. You suppress it. You don't want to hear it. That's what man does with the Word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Here it is. Because that which may be known of God is manifested where? In them. Speaking of your conscience. Inside of you. For God had showed it with your eyes unto them. That's speaking of creation. So clear. For or because the invisible things of Him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's the purpose of these three witnesses. You will stand before God without excuse if you die without Christ. You can say, I didn't know, I didn't hear. No, no, no. God has given you three witnesses. And none shall escape standing before God. For God has manifested in them and showed unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. My. I wish I had time to deal with that phrase which speaks about that their foolish heart was darkened. Because in the Greek, this is in the passive voice, and it means that an outside source darkened them. My. There's a lot there. And the sad thing is, man would rather worship creatures than God Himself. And they turned the truth of God into a lie. There's a lot there, but I don't want to spend too much time because we need to go back to the Psalms. As I hope you've seen the threefold witness. And again, to think that God placed each star in the precise spot of His own choosing with His mere fingers. Something relative easy. We don't like to do things around the house and cut and nail real easy. But then there are some hard things, Brother Joe. And you know that working in refrigeration, I know there's some hard things. Mingle. I know you know that, you know, put in a compressor, taking it out, all that soldering, all those things, you know. It's easier than to put a little capacitor, you know, put it in, put it up. With your fingers. And that's in any work, any job. And so I think David used it to show us the power of God. He didn't speak about the words of God, the power of God, the hand of God. He says, no, by His mere fingers. Relatively easy. to show the power of our great God, as He placed each star in the spot of His own choosing, the works of Thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which Thou has ordained. So powerful. The word ordained in the Hebrew means to fix, to firmly establish, that is, to set in its place. You know, in Hebrews 11:3, it says, through faith, I believe you preached through this, Joe, huh? Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God didn't go to Home Depot or, you know, Guadalupe Lumber to buy 2x4s to create the heavens and the earth. Oh, no, 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 no. The things which were seen were made of things which do appear. Were not made of things which do appear. Excuse me. Interesting that the word frame here in the Greek, it means to be perfectly joined together. Isn't that a chaos out there? They're perfectly joined together. As a matter of fact, it is the same Greek word. You don't have to turn there in 1 Corinthians 1:10 when Paul tells them that they must be perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. It's the same Greek word. Again, when God spoke creation into existence, and then by His mere fingers, He just put each star in the vast universe, here and there. He named them. He set them in order. They were ordained, yea, they were set perfectly, perfectly joined together. That's why every morning you wake up, where did the sun come up? Y'all didn't go to school? From the east. And where did the sun set? Well, I'll tell you what, if you ever wake up one day and the sun comes up from the west, we're in big trouble. But that will never change because God has it under control. Even just little things like that, brother. Secondly, not only did God station the stars, but He set them in order. That is, the shaping of the stars. It's like a potter molding clay. Our great God shaped, sculpted each star, each planet, even the meteors, everything, every crater, canyon, mountain, all of this by the impression of God's finger. And then God even created laws of nature to sustain His creation. Again, there's a lot here. I need to press on. I'll be here all day, brother. There's a lot to cover. And then thirdly, the simplicity of the stars. He framed and perfectly joined together everything by the mere working again of His fingers. God didn't have to work at it. He did it. That's how simple creation was to God when He brought it to existence. Again, we know these verses, but I'll read them to you in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He laid up the depth in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Excuse my little imagination here for a little bit. Imagine, Brother Joe. It's not that bad, Brother Joe. Imagine David being put in the time machine.
Come on, brother.
Okay? Did you ever see that movie in the 1960s, The Time Machine? One of my favorite movies, brother. Or do you want me to go to The Invasion of the Body Snatchers, Ruben? Which one? Ask me later about that one, I'll tell you what. But anyway, can you imagine David getting in the time machine and going forward, coming to the 21st century, and David's looking, going, man, whoa, wow. Forget the golden chariots. Yeah. Forget a Mercedes, man. Getting the Lamborghini? Oh, anyway. But can you imagine David sits somewhere and he starts reading the data that in 1 second, a beam of light travels 186,000 miles, which equals to about 7 times around the earth. And then he realizes and he reads that it takes 8 minutes for that beam of light to go from the earth all the way to the sun. And then he reads further that this beam travels almost 6 trillion miles in a year. And what did the scientists call this? a light year. Can you hear? They say, what in the world is a light year? I asked that myself. And we're told that there's over 100 billion galaxies out there. And each and every galaxy, there is over 100 billion stars. And even without this knowledge, David was blown away. He didn't have to come in a time machine. And that's why he wrote this. Have you ever attempted to count the stars at night? And then you finally just give up? You can't. I mean, you just can't count the stars. It becomes, as it were, worthless. You give up. And so David is so blown away by the vastness of creation and the heavens that just puts him beyond comprehension. Which leads David to proclaim the following. After he sees the creation made with the fingers of God, and he sees all this, and then he comes and he says, oh my, my, oh my, oh my. Then he says, oh, at verse 4, what is man? When you think of the vastness of the creation, you go, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Wow. What is man? I mean, when I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. Which again, no doubt is a glorious truth. But what is man? Again, when you look at the heaven, the moon, the stars, the works of his fingers, you can't but what is man? What is man? In Psalm 147, it says verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Not only can God count all the stars, but he will give you the correct number of all the stars combined from every galaxy. And he knows each and every one of them by name. That's glorious. Woo! That's unbelievable. This is the greatness of our God. But, better yet than that, he knows his sheep by their name also. Woo! Yes. John 10:3, and his sheep hear his voice, and he calleth out his sheep by name. And he leads them out. Can you now see what David again was so blown away? So I ask you this morning, do you know this God? Or do you just know a God of your imagination? Do you know this God? I can assure you, you do not want to face this God in judgment. Tell you what, when I read verse 3 of Psalm 8, when it says again, when I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, I can't help but think of that hymn, how great thou art. In that particular first stanza, when it says, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all thy world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displays. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. And this again is the great God of the whole universe. And so now it brings us to verses 48 quickly, where we speak of a caring God. A caring God. He considers man in verse 4. He crowns man in verse 5. And then he commissions man in verses 6 through 8. Again, not only is our God a creating God, but I love this, he's also a caring God. He is involved in his creation. See, this is one of the problems with an agnostic. He might say there is a God. I didn't say atheist, an agnostic. But they believe God is not involved. There's a God out there, and no. The God of the Bible is very involved in His creation. Because not only is He a creating God, He is a caring God. A caring God. And so David, after contemplating the vastness of creation, he can't help but almost perhaps even put his head down and say, what is man? I mean, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou would visit him? And so he considers man. And what can we say compared to God? We are insignificant creatures in the universe. I hope that doesn't hurt your self-esteem. If it does, I apologize, but nonetheless, it's true. We're small. We're like the dust that you clean up on your tables. We are the specks. And we probably look like little ants when we walk outside. We see the little ants running all over the place, small and weak. But what is also significant of this truth, when we think about our great God, the fact that He would visit us, the fact when we realize that man is reputed as nothing, that God would take an interest in us, is amazing. Yeah, He cares for His creation. And that's why He sent His only begotten Son to die upon the cross, because He cares about us. He didn't create creation and just walked away. Whatever happened, you know, que será, será, whatever will be, the future is not ours. You know, but you know, that's how most people think God did, you know, cancer. No. He takes an interest in His creation because He's a caring God. Amen. A caring God. Daniel says that we are reputed as nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He does, according to His army in the heaven, Amen. Among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Daniel, we're told, we're nothing. But you still have a real big head. Think much of yourself. Isaiah, one might knock you to the floor. Because then Isaiah tells us that we are less than nothing. Isaiah 40:15 says we are as a nation, a drop in the bucket. And then he tells us in verse 17 that we are less than nothing. I like Dan Koza's definition of what less than nothing is. You know what less than nothing is? When you buy a donut, what you see in the inside of the donut, that's what we are. Nothing. So every time you get a donut, you're preaching to yourself and you didn't even know it. You look at it, nothing. Nothing. If you're still in agreement with me, Isaiah, some of you have a problem. Some of you have a great self-esteem. Let's turn to Psalm 39. Oh my, it's already, man, I'm going to have to cut this short somewhere, Brother Joan. That's all right. Amen. My son, you know where I'm going with this. When he was a young boy, again, you know, he was always pumping iron. And I see him before the mirror flexing all those muscles. And he'd come and say, look, Dad, come and touch that. And so, Brother... Yeah. Oh, I didn't say that. A quote from George Tega, ¿qué pasó? But anyway, you know, he was flexing, you know. And I say, son, and I would repeat this to him every time, go to Psalm 39:5. Psalm 39:5 would tell you right now, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. And mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, man at his best estate is altogether vanity. Amen. All those muscles, yeah, where are they? Vanity, they're gone. Here one day, gone the next. Man at his best estate, what's a handbreadth, Brother Joe? From here to here. That's how big your head should be, just it. Didn't get any larger than that. But we want to walk around, you know, with a big thinking we're something when we're nothing. Oh, no. So sad that man thinks so highly of himself. But again, compared to God, we are nothing, yea, less than nothing. We are but a speck on planet Earth. We're like that candle can be put out with the snuff of the mere fingers of God. Because only God is great. But what a blessing that God has taken an interest that He would visit us. Yes, He is a caring, compassionate God, a God who is mindful of man in that He exercises His care for man. Though we might be finite creatures in compared to the infinite God, but God in grace and mercy and love sent His only begotten Son to die upon the cross for such insignificant man. Again, what love, what grace, what mercy, what compassion that God would even take interest in man. When you consider how small and frail in comparison to the vast creation of God. Again, when we see the stars and we see the moon and the planets, and I mean, we're just mere dust. But yet, God cared enough for us to send His only begotten Son to die upon the cross for such insignificant man. Amazing and marvelous grace that He should die for me. Oh, may this melt your heart this morning if you're outside the Lord Jesus Christ. That God would send His Son to die upon the cross for sinners. Again, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? I want to share a quote, but I'll skip it. The time is really escaping me. Not only does God consider man, but then He crowned man. Considers man, cared for man, and now He crowned man in verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angel, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now before you get your heads too big, please understand that this declaration He makes here is not a testimony to the greatness of man. No, 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 my dear one. It is a declaration to the greatness of God and His glory. Okay? Don't forget how David began Psalm 8 at verse 1 and verse 9. In between. That's where we are. We're sandwiched in between everything else. Remember again that everything that was created was for His glory and His pleasure. Revelation 4:11 says that clearly, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created, for the glory of God. But interesting, quickly, that Psalm 8:5 is quoted in Hebrews. In Hebrews 2, it says at verse 6, But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that Thou visitest him? Verse 7 of Hebrews 2, Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of Thy hand. And then, following after this, Paul, who I believe was the writer of Hebrews, he includes why Christ came. And that He Himself, in that sense, was made lower than the angel. Not talking about His deity, but talking about His servanthood as the Son of Man, who came to die for man and not for angels. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 9, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, this would take a series to preach, Brother Joe, on His glorious truth. But Paul continues in verses 14 and following. He said, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself also likewise took part of the same, speaking of Jesus Christ, that through death He might destroy him, that is the devil, who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, speaking of Christ, He took not upon Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Oh, what a blessing to think. Remember, there were fallen angels who fell. And right now, according to Peter, they're incarcerated in awful darkness, awaiting that day of judgment. Can you imagine if Christ had died for the angels? All of us would be on the way to hell. But thanks be to God that He was not made like unto angels, but like unto men of the seed of Abraham. And He came and He died for us to save us from our sins. Oh, may God bring that to your heart. Because all of us are sinners. We're born into this world sinners. We can't escape that. And the Word of God says so clearly, for the wages of sin is death. But, love the buts of the Bible, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that is our hope. God did not leave us to ourselves. He sent His only begotten Son. Oh, He sent. For verily He took not on Him the nature of the angels. Woo! I thank God for that. Every time I read that, I just almost want to cry and put my head down because I'm so thankful that He did not take upon the nature of angels, but upon the seed of Abraham. That He might be the merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In other words, Christ in His incarnation took upon Himself flesh as the second Adam. And He brought forth life. Remember, what did the first Adam do? He brought forth death. But the second Adam, Christ, brought forth life. He conquered death and destroyed him, that is the devil, that had the power of death. And for the what was the purpose of this? That He might bring many sons unto glory by being that merciful and faithful high priest in making reconciliation, or if you wish, atonement, as He paid the price that you and I could not pay for the sins of the people. My. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. Aren't you thankful that God did not take upon Him the nature of angels, but He took upon Him the nature of man? In 2 Peter 2:4 it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned and cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." I'm glad He was made like man. Oh, my dear ones, if you die without Christ, you will be put in the same place with those angels in the lake of fire. Don't trifle with the things of God. I'll end with this. Time has escaped me. I'm not going to finish the psalm. Sorry, Brother Joe. Turn to Psalm 7 quickly. Right next to Psalm 8, huh? It says there in Psalm 7, for the sake of time, I'll just start at verse 11. It says, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If He turn not, He will whet His sword. He had bent His bow and make it ready. He had also prepared for Him the instruments of death. He ordained His arrows against the persecutors. The most important phrase in 11 through 13 are four simple words. Everybody look up here. These are the four most important words from verses 11 through 13 of Psalm 7. And these words are, if He turn not. If He turn not. The application is quite clear. As Spurgeon would preach this sermon, and he would call it, turn or burn. Oh, I bid you this morning, look to Christ. Because God in grace and mercy, even in the aspect of this vast creation, He was pleased to care for man and to send His only begotten Son to save sinners as Christ would die for fallen man upon the cross. And right now I'm preaching on Psalm 22 on Sunday morning on the gloom and glory of the cross and the awful suffering that He took. And even what He says there, Brother Joe, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That even the Father would forsake Christ upon the cross that you and I might be saved. The Father forsook the Son that we would not be forsaken by Him. And that's why He sent His Son to die for sinners. Yes, don't take it lightly, my dear ones. And I bid you this morning, if you're outside Christ, that you would come to Him even this very moment in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, our great God, even with the vastness of creation, I'm so thankful that He considers man and so thankful that He cares for man that He would send His only begotten Son. Brother Joe, I'll stop there.